If you found your place in Ephesians 4, would you start reading, following along with me in verse 17, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Lord in heaven above, we come before you this night and we ask for your aid and your strength as you, as we look to your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand and receive your word. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would be people who apply this word in our lives as you graciously apply it to us. For your word does not simply call us to believe things, but on the foundation of that which we believe, you call us to do things and to live in a particular way, to walk in newness of life in this life that we have in Christ. And this too we know that we cannot do apart from your gracious work in us. And so we ask you to do this work in us through your word, by the power of your spirit, for your glory, for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at the argument of this text, I want you to focus your attention on a couple of themes by drawing your attention to certain vocabulary in this text. I want you to note the way in which the Apostle Paul focuses our attention on the life of the mind, on the life of the mind. In verse 17, you see as he begins to describe the manner of life of the Gentiles, and we'll come back to what he means there. He talks about how they have the futility of their minds there in verse 17. And in verse 18, he speaks about them as being darkened in their understanding and refers to the ignorance that is in them. And all of this language refers to a state of mind. It refers to what somebody knows or does not know in this case. Then in verse 20, he speaks again to the mind, the life of the mind of the Christian, speaking about learning Christ and being, in verse 21, being taught in him. And then in verse 23, speaking about being renewed in the spirit of our minds. So as we think about all of that language, it becomes clear, I hope, that Paul has a particular thematic focus. He's concerned about what we were concerned about this morning, the knowledge of God, the rightly ordered knowledge of God, and the knowledge of man, which, as I pointed out this morning, is the sum of our wisdom. Rightly ordered minds and affections are Paul's central concern because these are essential to knowing and being known by God and to living a life that is consistent with our calling as Christians. I'll say that again. A rightly ordered mind and rightly ordered affections are essential to knowing God and being known by him and to living our lives in a way that is consistent with the faith to which he has called us. So Paul is rightly concerned with the life of the mind in this text. But he's also concerned with what flows from that. And we'll see that in the way that he then, in the second half of this chapter, turns his attention to things like speech, what we say to one another, and attitudes, what are our attitudes towards one another. So we'll see that this is a theme that it flows from that first central theme of the life of the mind. Now, as we look then at the argument that Paul is making, as we step back from the themes and we follow Paul's argument, in verse 17 through 24, I think it's important for us to understand something about the way this text is translated. There's a lot of debate about this, and in fact, I differ from the translators of the ESV slightly, not because I've figured this out on my own, but being led by commentator Constantine Campbell, who argues that Paul is not so much calling upon the Ephesians to walk in a different way. Rather, he is stating that they are walking in this newfound life. Now, many translators and commentators struggle to make sense of that idea in the context, and so they assume the verb, particularly here where it says, after Paul testifies in the Lord, says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's it's an infinitive form. It's you could really rigidly translate it as no longer to walk as the Gentiles do, and take that word must out of there. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English, and so it is possible that this form of a verb can function like a command, but we need to acknowledge it's not actually a command. And so there's a more sensible reading, a more straightforward reading, I think that's going to be a better reading. And so Constantine Campbell, I think, rightly argues that we don't want to take this as an imperative if we don't have to, and we don't have to. We can take it as a kind of an indicative statement. That is, Paul is indicating the truth of this newfound life that the Ephesians have come into. And so it's as if to say, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. As he's saying that this is true of your life, Ephesians. And he uses this language, Gentiles, not because he's addressing Jewish Christians, but because he wants these Ephesian Christians to understand that they have left a former way of life that is consistent with the way that the world lives, and they've come and been joined in with the people of God, Jew and Gentile, as we've seen in Ephesians already, as one new man, one new body in Christ. So they're not to live in the way that the Gentiles do, or as I've suggested, as Campbell suggests, they don't live in that way. They don't walk being a kind of a euphemism for a way of life. That's not the nature of their mind. Now he begins by considering the way in which the Gentiles do walk. They walk in the futility, or you could think of that in terms of emptiness or purposelessness of their minds. There's not a lot of purpose to what they pursue, and we'll see what Paul means as he fleshes this picture out. They're darkened in their understanding. They don't know the truth concerning who God is and how he's revealed himself in Christ, and therefore they are alienated from the life of God. Essentially, they're experiencing the same alienation, the same separation that all human beings have experienced since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. It's that alienation that Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. But now we've been brought near to God, and we've found life through God, and we are now reconciled to him, and likewise, and thus reconciled to the life of God. But those who have not embraced Christ by faith continue to walk in alienation from God. And the reason is because of the ignorance that is in them. And that ignorance is in them because of their stubborn hearts, their hardness of heart. You think back to Pharaoh in Exodus, as God sent Moses to confront him again and again and say, let my people go. We see Pharaoh hardening his heart. We see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We see this impersonal statement that Pharaoh's heart is being hardened, and we can perceive that there is this interplay going on here where Pharaoh is responsible for his refusal to respond to God's revelation, and yet God hands him over in such a way where God also hardens him as well. How does that play out in our life? And we're not Pharaohs, but that plays out the way that we see it, for example, in Romans 1, if you're familiar with that text. How Romans 1 describes the course of this age and the course of this world, how it exchanges the glory of God and the image of God for images that we fashion according to our likeness, according to the likeness of animals, idolatrous practices. And we do that in our own special way in this age. We call them televisions and phones and things like that. But the point is we all have ways of making idols. Our world has ways of making idols. And in that idolatry, God essentially hands the world over and lets the world keep going down this futile path, pursuing this futility. And it's kind of like this vicious cycle, this snowball that Paul is describing. But at its root is a hard-hearted stubbornness that refuses to respond to clear revelation. And so they become callous. It's like saying they become numb and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The idea that Paul is painting here is that they're never satisfied, that they just want to keep going on and on and on and pursuing every manner of sensuality. It never satisfies them. It was probably a time, or certainly a time, when the conscience that God put within the world, puts within us, it afflicts us, it makes us question the course that we're going down, but eventually, because of our stubbornness, we become numb to that, we become callous to that. That's the course of this world, and that's the way in which we once walked, Paul said in Ephesians 2, but not anymore, as he's saying again here in Ephesians 4, because we've learned a different way. We've learned the way of Christ. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Literally, we learn Christ. Not just the way of Christ. We learn him. And as we learn him, we seek to understand what it means to be conformed to his image, what it means to grow in his likeness. Paul goes on to say, assuming that you have heard about him, and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I think this is a kind of a rhetorical way of speaking. He knows the Ephesians have heard this. He knows the Ephesians have heard the message of the gospel. They've heard of Christ. They know him. Not just know him in terms of impersonal knowledge, but relationally they know him. But he speaks, it seems to me, in a kind of rhetorical way. One commentator, S.M. Baugh, he renders this slightly differently, translates it in this way to help us get that sense, I think. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, since truth is in Jesus, that you have shed your old man in regard to your former manner of life, which is perishing due to its deceitful desires, and that you are undergoing renewal in the spirit of your minds, and that you have donned the new man who was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and devotion. What that translation helps us to see is that Paul is still engaged in telling the Ephesians about the change that God has worked in their lives, not so much calling them to effect a change in their lives. That will come about in verse 25. But here he's indicating again, reminding them again of this new reality that is theirs in Christ. And he uses imagery that is rather like taking off a coat and putting on a new one. As they have been taught in Christ, and as the truth is in Jesus, and they've learned Christ, and they've learned to put off the old self that belongs to their old man. That's literally the idea, that belongs to their former man. And they put on a new self that is a new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see that this is ultimately God's work in them because it's a creational work. He uses that language in verse 24 of creation very intentionally, that we have been created anew after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. But Paul also does indicate what we saw very early on when we began our study in Ephesians, this already not yet character of the Christian life, that we already possess these things, and yet they're in flux, they're in progress, there's a dynamic quality to it where we're continually growing in Christ's likeness. And Bob brought that out very well as he rendered this. You are undergoing renewal in the spirit of your minds. Even though we are a new creation, we are also in this process of being renewed day by day. And so as we put off the old self, which belongs to that former way of life and is corrupted through its deceitful desires, we could say the idea is that it's corrupted through the effects of indwelling sin, our inherited sin that we've all inherited from Adam, that we are in this process of renewal And so we still see hints of the old man in our lives. We still see hints of our relationship to Adam in our lives. Not just hints, in fact, it's sometimes loud and clear in front of us. We still see that very much in our lives, and yet we are in this process of day by day growth and renewal as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, in whom we already have been created in true righteousness and holiness. So this is the reality of the Christian life, and Paul wants the Ephesians once more to remember this. These aren't new things, really. These are things that they've heard of in their lives, but they're also things that Paul has spoken about in Ephesians 1 through 3. As I've been saying as we've worked through this text, the reason why we're looking at all of Ephesians is because the doctrinal truth that Paul lays out in the first three chapters form a foundation for the exhortations, for the commandments and the calls that he's going to issue to the Ephesians. They're to build their lives on these doctrinal truths. And so too it is here in a kind of microcosm, in a kind of small way, where Paul once again lays that foundation of doctrinal truth, what God has done in the Ephesians' life, and on that foundation he's going to issue calls and exhortations and commands to them. And we can recognize that though the grammar, as I've suggested, is complex and is debated, the sense of the text then is clear. God has done a work in the life of every believer. He has created a new man from the old man. He has brought us to life from death. He has brought us into a state of peace with him and with others when we once were enemies of God and one another. And he has done all of this by uniting us with Christ as a new people. Therefore, we are called to walk in this new manner of life, to live in accordance with this new manner of life, to live a new kind of life, to walk a new kind of walk that accords with our newfound life in Christ. Now, in verse 25, we see then that Paul begins to issue very clear imperatives. As I mentioned earlier in the translation, it might seem like Paul is issuing commands, but if we're to regard those earlier ones as commands, they're not clear commands because that's not the verbal form. Here, though, we find very clear commands that Paul will give to the Ephesians. What kind of life are they called to live? I simply want to, before we look at it, just reflect on where we were this morning, not just in the sermon, but if you were here for Sunday school, you recall what we spoke about in Psalm 15, and how Psalm 15 points forward to the righteousness of Christ, this perfect righteousness that Christ himself embodied, but also the righteousness that his people embody, not perfectly as he himself embodies it, but in imitation of him as we grow in conformity to that picture in Psalm 15. And there in Psalm 15, David focused our attention on certain aspects of the righteous life, namely the way that we speak about others and speak toward others and our attitudes towards others. He drew upon language that was drawn from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, language in the law, to show that the righteous one is one whose life is characterized by love for his neighbor, a love for his fellow. So he refrains from speech that would be corrupting and that would be laced with falsehood and that would cause pain or difficulty for his neighbor. And so too he is honest and acts with integrity in his own life as well. And I want you to think about that because I want you to see the consistency that we see across Scripture in terms of the ethical life to which we are called. Yes, as Christians, we are no longer under the law of Moses. Much has changed. But the fundamental realities of what is right and what is true have not changed. The context in which those things are applied, that has changed because of the new covenant realities in which we now live. But those fundamental realities expressed most simply and most concretely in the two great commandments that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, those continue in force as the ethical requirements of the Christian life. Those continue and they are lived out in the life of the Christian, not by adherence to the letter of the law, but by the power of the Spirit who works in us. So Paul in verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, here's that idea of putting off something, taking off your coat, if you will, and putting on a new coat. What are you putting off or putting away? You're putting away falsehood, that old overcoat. You don't want to wear it anymore. Instead, what do? You speak truth with your neighbor. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That language, it echoes language from Zechariah chapter 8. Very strongly, in fact, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Zechariah 8:16, you can look at that if you like. But it echoes that language from Zechariah. And in that context, Zechariah is speaking of a future day when God's people will experience life in covenant with him in a new way, where they will speak the truth to one another. They will be characterized by actions and attitudes that fulfill the law of Christ, that fulfill the law of God. So it's very appropriate that Paul would draw upon that language to call upon Christians to speak truth to one another. We sometimes need to work at this by questioning our view of things. I think sometimes we assume that the way that I see the world is the way that it really is. I think that it would be really helpful if we all always approached our minds with a healthy dose of what I like to call humble skepticism towards ourselves. Just ask yourself when you see something one way and someone else sees it another way, is it possible that I'm just wrong? Is it possible that I am the one who's not seeing things straight? I think we don't ask those kinds of questions very often. And as a result, we don't know that we're not speaking truth to one another. We see something one way, someone sees it another way. This usually happens when we feel like we've been mistreated, or we've been wronged in some way, and we might have a conflict that arises. So I think it's just appropriate and helpful to say we should approach our view of the world and our view of the way that we're being treated and all these kinds of things with a healthy dose of humble skepticism towards ourselves and ask ourselves, am I really seeing things the way that they are? Well, that speaks to a kind of falsehood that arises simply through error and our inability to sense it, not the kind of falsehood that arises through ill intent or a malicious action. But that's also a kind of falsehood that we certainly must put away. We're to be people who are characterized by speaking the truth with one another. And Paul, in a sense, he ups the ante, not just that love of neighbor, but we are members one of another. So in this community, we are members in the body of Christ. To take that analogy, one of us might be an arm, one might be a leg, but we're all part of this body, if you will. Or we're all like bricks in the temple that is Christ, another image that Paul has used in Ephesians. We're members one of another. There's a heightened need to be honest and people of integrity as we speak with one another. And Paul wants to emphasize this to the Ephesians. As he goes on from there, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And again, he draws this language from Psalm 4:4. We again see continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as Paul takes those scriptures and he applies them in the life of the Ephesians. And he calls upon them to, if they are angry, essentially to ensure that it's a righteous indignation. We've had opportunity in Sunday school to talk about what that looks like from the Psalms. A righteous kind of anger. There are times where anger is right, and I'll give you a very vivid picture of that. We heard it in the sermon this morning. The thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, when he rebuked his fellow criminal, and he said, "Do you not fear God?" He was angry, and rightly so. And he dealt with the injustice that he was seeing in the moment. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It does not necessarily literally mean that you must deal with any kind of issue that incites your anger before the sun goes down. It means take an urgent action. That don't let these things fester. But so often in our lives, we might feel like we've been wronged, and maybe we have been. We are rightly indignant. But we let that thing fester for years and years and years. We never deal with it. And the sun has gone down, not once, but many times over the course of years on our anger. And we didn't fulfill that commandment, be angry and do not sin. We were angry and we did sin. And worse yet, we gave opportunity for the devil to poke us in that tender spot, if you will, to cause us to harbor horrible thoughts towards one another because we've not dealt in the moment with the thing that might have incited our anger and figure it out, who's right, who's wrong, how can we resolve this so that we are gracious and loving towards one another and that we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes in the community of faith, we wrong one another. And it's right to feel a righteous sense of anger, but we need to deal with that in a loving and gracious way and in a prompt way. And if we fail to do that, and many years have gone by, I might simply suggest that sometimes the best thing to do is simply, if I've let that ship sail a long way, let it sail into the sunset and say, that's the way my Lord has forgiven me so many times, and I'm going to forgive that person as well. And I'll never bring it up again. It won't ever see the light of day. So that I don't give any opportunity for the devil. And so there's this new way in which we deal with one another. We deal with conflict, and we do it with integrity and truthfulness and promptness and grace and love as well. Not forgetting that. Now Paul turns his attention to some actions. Not so much speech, but the way in which we act. Here he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see a transformation in what he's pursuing. And it doesn't just have to be thieves going to honest labor. It can be all sorts of things. Someone might become a Christian who used to run a casino, and you say, you know what? Let the casino operator no longer operate casinos. Let the mobster no longer be a mobster, right? There are all kinds of things that are not consistent with the Christian way of life. We change our way of life. But there's also a purpose that we need to know. Paul doesn't just say, just do some honest work. Do it for a purpose. For what? So that you may be able to share with those who are in need. So that you might be able to extend grace towards others. I don't know if you know this novel or maybe the musical, but I think it's one of the most vivid portraits of this kind of transformation. In the book and the musical Les Mis by Victor Hugo, the character Jean Valjean stole bread, was in prison 19 years through around the time of Napoleon in this novel. And as he gets out of prison, he's still in need, and so he steals again. But there in France in the 19th century, a priest forgives him, the one from whom he's stolen. And he calls him to a newfound life, and he does pursue that newfound life, and he becomes the mayor of a town, and he runs a factory, and he helps those who are in need. He's a complete transformation in his life. That's the picture that Victor Hugo was painting in his character Jean Valjean, and it's the picture that Paul is calling the Ephesians, the kind of life he's calling them to embrace more fully in their own life. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here again, Paul returns to this idea of speech, and we start to see why speech is so important, why what we say is so important in the Christian life. We think about our political scene. People make all kinds of promises. They issue all kinds of slanders. They say all kinds of falsehoods and all kinds of evil things. And we just say, oh, it's no big deal. That's what people do. Don't take the words so seriously. It's just political speech. In the Christian life and in the church, Paul certainly doesn't think that way, because he recognizes that the things that we say can have a strong corrupting effect. And if we are not just the body of Christ, but we are the temple of the living God that builds itself up in love, as we saw last week, then our speech needs to be aimed at edifying. Just as our work with a thief who goes to honest labor, his work is aimed at helping others, so too our speech is aimed at building others up, or it ought to be, if we are living our lives in a manner that's consistent with godliness, with Christ-likeness. So, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, what fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We need to learn to do this. Part of the way that we can learn to do this is by learning to be silent, something I oftentimes need to admonish myself about. Learn to be slow to speak and quick to hear, listening to others. So we learn to guard our mouths and not let corrupting talk come out. Now, verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You'd say, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Let me suggest to you that grieving the Holy Spirit results when we reject his goodness through bitterness, anger, reviling, and so on, when we fail to joyfully receive the good things that God has given us with the appropriate response. It's like a child who might grieve his parents after he's received so many gifts on his birthday, and then he turns and he mistreats them cruelly. But it's much worse than that. In fact, I think even a better portrait is what we've been hearing as we read Scripture Sunday after Sunday from the book of Numbers. There is a picture of what it looks like to grieve the Lord, what it looks like to grieve the Holy Spirit. That wilderness generation wandering in the wilderness, God saves them by mighty works and by mighty wonders. And again, what do? They turn against him. They grumble. They complain. They say, it would be better to die. Why'd you bring us out of Egypt? And that can happen a lot in the Christian life too. God has done a mighty thing in our lives to save us. He has given us promises that are unimaginable. We don't deserve them, but he has promised us an eternity with him forever, an eternity of joy. When we're bitter, and we're given to rivalry, what does that reflect? But that we don't have gratitude towards our Lord. We don't love and we don't trust him. That kind of attitude grieves the Holy Spirit of God. As a side note, I think it's important to note this here. Sometimes the question arises, we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, and the question arises concerning the personality of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a he, a person, not just an impersonal force? And this is not the only text, but it's certainly one of the texts that informs us that yes, the Holy Spirit is a person, because you can't grieve impersonal forces. You grieve persons. The Holy Spirit is a he, a person, which is why we don't simply believe in God the Father and God the Son, but we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, there are many other texts that inform that, but as we come to this one, I should not pass by without noting that point. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit for that day of redemption, as we've spoken about earlier, and Paul has spoken about earlier in Ephesians. And so then he concludes with this vice list and with a list of virtues. The vice list, the point is not to consider each one in its gory detail, but rather to get the impression, like an impressionistic painter. You get the idea. This is the kind of person. There's many more that could be added to the list, but here it gives you the sense of it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let's not be that kind of people. Hateful people, people who are always bickering and fighting and angry with one another. But rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And this is key, as God in Christ forgave you. You see how this kind of life rests on the foundation of the doctrines that we believe. God has forgiven us so much. If that's the standard for how much I must forgive others, I'll never meet that standard, which of course means I'll never be free from having to forgive others. And so it's not just about transacting forgiveness in a kind of curmudgeonly way, making people come to me and seek that forgiveness, but rather having an attitude that is always ready to forgive. That's what's implied by this idea of being kind to others and being tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted. I don't harbor the anger and the resentment and say, well, I'll forgive them, but they've got to come to me first, and I'm not going to go tell them. No. I had a professor who once, in counseling, he differentiated between transactional forgiveness and attitudinal forgiveness. And the idea was very helpful to say, sometimes someone must come and seek forgiveness for us to actually extend that forgiveness and to experience the restoration of that relationship. But already I can have forgiven that person in my heart. I have an attitude that has forgiven, so that there's never a doubt when the transaction becomes necessary to make. I've already forgiven that person, and I refuse to hold the resentment, to dredge it up, so that I might not grieve the Holy Spirit, so I might not give any opportunity to the devil. This is the kind of walk that we are called to. And note this as we conclude, that certain known truths lead to certain attitudes and certain patterns of speech. It's not as if doctrine is heartless. It's not as if all of this information that we take in from Scripture is going to lead us to become heartless Christians. It shouldn't be that way. If it is that way, it's a problem. Strong doctrine is the foundation for love. to love one another, because it informs us both what love looks like and how we are to love others. More than this, it shows us why it's possible even to live this kind of life when it was not consistent with our former way of life. And it flows forth then into kind of actions and speech and attitudes that cause this kind of way of living to go forth into the community of faith. Speech and attitudes are a particular focus in the Christian life, not only because of their corrupting power, but also because they have the power to edify, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen the body of Christ. And so we're called to this new pattern of life, not in a kind of legal way where Paul is simply laying down legislation, saying, here are the rules, follow the rules. But because we have been united with Christ, because God has poured out his Spirit in our lives, and through the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ, he is working in us to renew us day by day into the image of Christ. So let us be people who trust that he's doing this and strive for that in these ways by pursuing peace and love with one another through the things we say, the thoughts we think, the way that we feel, and the way that we act towards one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to thread this difficult needle between legalism and license, that we might be people who rightly recognize that you call us to a pattern of life that is characterized by righteousness, but who also recognize that that righteousness can never commend us to you for salvation. We know, Lord, that our righteousness, the righteousness that commends us to you for salvation, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. Help us to trust and believe that. But help us also, Lord, to grow in conformity to his image. You have made us a new creation, and you are renewing us day by day. We believe it, we even see it, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to work this way in our midst for all of our days together until Christ returns or you call us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.